Turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 2. And this evening I'm going to call my lesson, A Faithful God and a Faithless Kingdom. And sometimes we do feel we're in a faithless world, don't you? I mean, you look around and you're hard-pressed to find anyone holding on to the faith anymore. And so the times that Esther is approaching is a very faithless kingdom. But that doesn't mean that God has left his faithfulness. Faithful describes someone trustworthy or reliable. That means you are who you say you are, and you do what you said you'd do. Pretty simple, right? When faithfulness applies to God, it speaks of an integral part of his nature. And so we're going to look at that. Now, when I was looking for faithfulness, I found this beautiful thing. Sometimes, ladies, when we're working women, when we're gone during the day from our kids, we can feel guilt-ridden. And there was a mama, and she was going to have to go back to work, and her daughter was in sixth grade. And so she was like, Lord, what am I going to do to bridge that gap? So she decided she'd start putting lunchbox letters in her daughter's lunchbox. And what started in sixth grade turned into an 11-year habit. Skylar Gold was going to sixth grade, and her mom wanted to stay connected, and she didn't miss a day in 11 years. And Stephanie would make these boxes. She'd draw a box. They were just simple pieces of paper, no cards, fancy hearts. They were just basic. And she would draw her own box and put lunchbox advice. And some of the advice that she put down, I just loved. Don't be quick to judge the girls at school. What? Look for something good in each one. What a nice mama. Work hard, be confident, do what makes you happy, family first. And these are simple things. When asking guys to do a chore, be specific. What, where, and when? I'm like, I hope she saved that one for when she grew up and got married. No, then love as hard as you can, as strong as you can, even if it means loving someone so much you get paralyzed with fear if something bad happens to them. This is when her grandpa was dying, and the little girl didn't want to go to school. And then it just was this precious thing. Stephanie, her long hours paid off because her daughter graduated with a master's in visual communication. And eventually Stephanie, who came into a supermarket, bottom level, became the CEO. So it was a beautiful thing. Now, faithfulness is an integral part of God's nature, I said. And that means that he is perfectly loyal and consistent to his name, to his character, and to his word. He will never be other than he has displayed himself to be in his promises, in his word, and is his character. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews says that it is impossible for God to lie. He cannot be other than who he is. He will never break one of his unconditional promises. Psalm 89 verse 1 says, I will sing to the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm and that you established your faithfulness in the heavens. Let me give you a little example of God's faithfulness. Throughout the Bible, Old Testament, there are 277 covenants, which means promises, made to the nation of Israel. The greatest one is the Abrahamic covenant, where God said, Abraham, come out of Ur of the Chaldees. I'm going to give you this promised land, and I am going to bless your descendants. They will be more than the stars in the heaven and the sands of the sea. Unconditional covenant, I promise this will happen. And that is what has been with the nation. However, the Jewish people have suffered persecution more than any other people. The Pharaoh in Egypt, the king of Babylon, now the king of Persia, the heathen tribes of the Canaanites, all the way to Nazi Germany. Even last week, there were missiles fired from Gaza into Israel. The Jewish people, although persecuted, have always multiplied in numbers. God kept his promise. And despite the Jews being scattered, that they had no homeland. Israel was not their land. There was no Hebrew spoken. It was a dead kingdom. God promised that one day they would return. He promised this to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants. Zechariah 8:7 says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people. I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God." This prophecy, this promise was fulfilled in May of 1948, when a nation that had been decimated was reborn. Only time it's ever happened. And they came back from Russia and Germany and Sephardic Jews that are in Africa, everywhere. So they were all speaking different languages, probably most German because of the persecution during that time. And they decided, let's speak Hebrew. They took an ancient language that was no longer being spoken and made that the national language. They resurrected a language with a people in a country. It's amazing that God keeps his promises. His promise continues to you and me. We're his chosen people, the new covenant people. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, it says, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to the glory of God. All his promises to you are yes and amen." Has he made promises to you? I looked it up. According to some accounts, there are 3,573 promises in Scripture. Well, that's about enough for 10 promises every day of the year. What are some of the promises God has given you? Go ahead, call them out. Family. He'll never leave you. Eternal life. Peace. Love it. He's written your name in the book of life. Protection. God has promises to you. And if he kept them to a dead nation scattered through the world without a language, do you think he's capable of keeping the promises he's made to you? Absolutely. And you know what? They can't be diminished by the passing of time, political upheaval, or the unjust laws of man. I'm so proud of our state that we did not sign into law that abortion in the late term. And we also did not legalize marijuana. And so thank you, Lord. I don't mean to be political, but even if that happened, is God still God? Is he still on the throne? And does he still keep his promises? Yes, because Esther is in Persia, and it can't get much worse than that. It's been centuries for Esther since Moses recorded the law. They've fallen captive to Babylon, now Persia, and the laws in these countries are contrary to God. But we see his faithfulness despite this fickle king and a faithless decree, and even Mordecai and Esther behaving unfaithfully. That's our lesson. In verse 1 it says, "After these things," chapter 2, "after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This thing pleased the king." You think? I mean, really, what guy's going to go, "Nah, that's a bad plan"? So he's really happy with this. Between the last time I taught in chapter 1 and chapter 2, 4 years have spanned in the chronological order. And in that time, Ahasuerus, remember, he was throwing parties because he wanted to march against Greece. And so he wanted to show off everything. And remember, there was a graffiti on the wall that said, "Ahasuerus is the best king. He's the king of kings, the king of all the lands." Well, when he marched against Greece, he failed. He lost. His army was bigger than the Greek army. And 4 years later, he's coming home with his tail between his legs. And he's thinking, where's my wife Vashti? I could use a pat on the back. I could use a little encouragement. He's feeling lonely now. Queen Vashti, as you remember, was banished. Why was she banished? Paranoid advisors. These same guys that are making this advice, they feared Vashti's bold stance when she said no to parading herself into a bunch of drunken men. And these advisors were afraid that their wives and daughters would get uppity and they might want to, like, drive someday. They might even want to vote. Can you imagine that? And so here is this kingdom trying to suppress this. And so they say, well, let's just get another queen as quick as we can. And this is the plan that they cobble together. You know, in the Bible, we meet polygamy, don't we? Even Abraham had multiple wives. And this is true sometimes of important men. But women were never polygamous. They were always monogamous. They didn't have that option. And part of that was for the integrity that the children would be in the name of the father. You see, you can't really prove who a father is when the baby comes out. You only know it came out of that mama. And so, I don't know, Dr. Phil or one of those people, who's the baby mom? Who's the baby daddy? Because you don't know who the baby daddy is if they have multiple spouses. So you have to have this monogamous relationship. Do you know, I just read the Times of Israel in January, for you to make aliyah, to go up, to immigrate, to become an Israeli citizen, you have to prove that your mother was Jewish for this very reason, because a lot is at stake with that. And then the norm within marriage was not only just marriage, you were supposed to have babies. That's the role of a woman. Sons being the most important baby to maintain the lineage within ancient Israel, because the land holdings and properties were given to the son, not to daughters. Do you know your grandmothers, maybe great-grandmothers, it depends on the age, even in the 1800s, some women, it was not passed down to women. So you could have a widowed grandmother and the property could go to the son. And the widow is left striving. And so this is some of the things that was happening during her days. You know, during the Roman era, because sons were so important, Romans were known for abandoning newborn children on the Nine Hills at night, sometimes in swaddling, sometimes not. And generally they were girls. Just like China, when you can only have one child, you only want that one child to be a boy, and now China doesn't have enough brides. However, this was happening in Rome. And the Christians are always trying to find a solution for their society. And we just had a speaker last week, and he was talking about, why is it the Christians have started shouting and being hateful and picketing instead of being proactive? Skip always says, don't shout at the darkness, light a candle. And so the Roman Christians at night would search the hills for these babies and take them home and adopt them. And it had a much better taste in the mouth of society because they were showing him in a good way what to do. Well, clearly, at this point, Ahasuerus regrets getting rid of Vashti. There had to have been some connection that was a positive connection, and these counselors are afraid he'll bring her back. So they're trying to get a solution quickly. And you know what? Really, Xerxes had a harem full of virgin, beautiful women anyway. So this wasn't necessary. But you know what? The passing excitement of a moment can never compare to the enrichment of a lifetime relationship in marriage. A one-night stand will never do it. What can happen if two people live together in the covenant of marriage? And I think he's missing intimacy, not just sex. Proverbs 19:14 says, houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Woo, there's a promise. You are a gift. You are a gift to your husband. A prudent wife is a gift from the Lord. You should feel valued, validated. A study was conducted that revealed that 50% of people who chose divorce regretted it once the decision had been done and the dust settled. As a matter of fact, Dr. Laura Schlesinger said, scientific literature suggests that a good 3/4 of people who divorce regret it. Maybe not immediately, but years later, they'll come to my office and say, I should never have done it. And I think Xerxes is having a moment of regret. You know, because the consequences last forever. Tracy and I were talking about something this morning, and we said divorce is the gift that keeps on giving. Because now what do you do at the holidays, and how do the kids, and what about the finances? And you liked your in-laws. Can you be around your in-laws? I mean, there's just so many collateral damage that happens. So this is our fickle king. And we move into verse 12 with a faithless court and the concubines. Each woman's turn came to go to the king Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation, according to the regulations for women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. 12 months? I mean, that beats any home makeover, whatever those honey boo boo or whatever she was that got a makeover. I mean, I don't know who's been made over, but that's not like this. And one commentary I read said the first 6 months is because a lot of them had fungus or skin conditions or dry skin. First 6 months, clean them up. Second 6 months, you know, they're having to learn, how do you behave for a king? How do you stand in court? There was a lot of learning that needed to happen during this time. Thus, prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called her by her name. So we're now transitioning into, you've heard of a spa day? This is a spa year. Have any of you ever had a spa day, like you got married or you were pregnant, or maybe you just go mani-pedi with your friends, it's your birthday and you're like, I'm getting a massage with my girls, whatever it is. This is unbelievable what is happening to them. And these gals, based on where they came from, could have been farms and, you know, the countryside. This is like, whoa, you know, they've never experienced this. And by the way, these were the greatest beauticians in the known world. Red carpet moment. You know, they were getting to pick couture gowns and what jewelry they wanted to wear, whatever they wanted. They could Kim Kardashian for a day. They could be a Kardashian. Not that I want to be one. But anyway, it was pretty amazing. Do you know, I've read, cracks me up, Disneyland now has a place called the Bibbidi Bobbidi Boutique, and you people know this. And in this boutique, girls from 3 to 12 can have their very own fairy godmother, who will take them through a transformation to make them the princess they've always dreamed they can be. Starting at $450, the Princess Signature Dress Collection, yowza, an heirloom quality gown created with quality fabric and intricate design. This did not come from the Halloween store. We're not talking Walmart or Target here. A high-quality crystal tiara with a box, organza garment bag and satin hanger, hairstyle from fairy princess to Disney diva, shimmering makeup with a face gem, a princess sash, and a cinch bag and nail polish. You know, we kind of are training our little girls to be princesses. I don't even know what's up with that. I mean, it's okay to kind of want to be a girly girl, but yeah, we got a lot of divas on our hands. So it's a beauty contest, some commentators call this. I don't think so. That's how some of them describe this, but let me seriously ask you this. Would you allow your daughter or granddaughter to enter this beauty contest? Because you know what? Sure, there were perks before their one-night stand with the king, and then afterwards they were banished to the harem, never really to be seen again, kept in this cloistered place. Family couldn't even come meet you there. So, you know, I'm thinking the king's counselors hid their girls before this happened. Devastated dads, mortified moms, they lied, they spirited their daughters away on vacation somewhere, or they married them off a lot quicker than they thought they were going to avoid this. So there's a downside. The woman's harem was kept in seclusion, guarded by eunuchs. No one could see them unless they were carefully examined by senior officials. The king traveled, took them with him, and often gave them as a gift. So that's the downside. The upside, these women had come from poverty, perhaps slavery, so this could be comfortable, luxurious in comparison to their lives. And they were trained to play instruments and dance for the king. And sometimes they were given the skills of archery or hunting. And they were also, as in Esther's case, sometimes given servants to take care of them. Esther had 7 servants that cared for her. But in the end, unless the king delighted in you and knew your name, you were persona non grata. You were nothing, a nobody. You know where I see the faithfulness of the King of Kings? He knows your name. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name." In the faithfulness of God, he knows your name. I love Tommy Walker's song, "He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls. And he hears me when I call." That is your Savior. That is your King of Kings, and you are not nameless to him. The third thing we look at is the queen, and I'm going to call him her unfaithful cousin. Look at verse 5. "In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah." Jeconiah was a horrible king, and this was judgment on his kingdom, "whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah," that's her Jewish name, which means myrtle, like crepe myrtle, "that is Esther, her uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful." So we're introduced to Mordecai. He is mentioned 58 times in the book of Esther, and 7 times he's referred to as a Jew. His great-grandfather Kish was taken captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. But in between then and now, a good king of Babylon, Cyrus, said the Jews could go home. So a lot of Jews were released from Babylon, told they could go home. And if you look at the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah, they prophesied, "Go home. God wants you to rebuild. He wants you to come back from the ashes. Go back." And do you know what? Most Jews didn't cash in on this, and Mordecai and Esther don't. They are not living in the land of promise. So are they living in the land of not promise? I mean, where are they living right now? They seem to have ignored the prophecies and promises of God's word. Questions. Why didn't the people of Persia know they were Jewish? They don't. Why weren't they keeping the dietary laws, keeping kosher? They would have known by that. That's what God had given them. Why was he allowing his good little Jewish niece to be in this concubine situation and marry a pagan who the law had strictly said they should not marry. These are things that we don't ask when we're looking at the text because it seems like such a romance novel, but it's not. Most commentators agree that at this point Mordecai is out of God's will. Many believe he may even have been a politician, which means he was in the system and still being an incognito Jew. Now, Joseph was a politician, but he didn't hide his faith. Daniel was a politician in Babylon, but he served the Lord. As a matter of fact, Joseph was thrown into prison, right, when he remained faithful to both God and Potiphar. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den because he prayed each day to God and not to the king. At this juncture, Mordecai is much more like Jonah, who ran from God and hid his identity from the people on the boat, imperiling everybody on the boat. So that a storm comes, they're throwing everything overboard, going, who sinned? Who's got not right with God? And he wakes up and he goes, well, I'm a Jew, and God told me, and I didn't, so just throw me in. So this is what's happening in Mordecai's life. I want to ask you, is this a hashtag Me Too moment? Is Mordecai cashing in on the beauty of a girl in his household with a bad king's decision to get a place on the bench as a judge? Because at the end of the book, that's where he's sitting in the city gates. So you ask yourself, I don't know his motives, but I think these questions are fair to ask. You know how I know that Mordecai wasn't making this decision based on faith? Because later it will say that every day he paced outside the women's harem wondering what happened to Esther. If he was at peace, he wouldn't be pacing. And he is pacing. Now, let's just throw him a bone and say he really thought God told him he was going to win the lottery. Yeah. I can't say the people, but I know people who buy tickets because they think they might win the lottery. And so really, what are the odds of this? So he was pacing, is the idea. I want to say something, and I hope you write it down. God is faithful even when you're not. That is the point of this passage. That's the lesson here. In 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Wow. Your God is bigger than you. Your God is bigger than your sins. Let me play with you a little further. Some people will say that they know it was God's will that such and such happened because it worked out okay. You know what? Just because God works all things together for good doesn't mean what you did was good. It just means he's amazing. He's amazing. And Mordecai, you can try and give him every bone you can, but the point is, God's faithful, even when someone's hiding their faith. People often determine God's will based on those circumstances. But you know what? None of us are good. None of us are that good. And God can work all things together for good in time. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he made everything beautiful in its time. Maybe you're on the ship with Jonah. Maybe you're pacing like Mordecai. But can I tell you this? With time and God, he can work it all together for your good. And that's what we can trust, time and God. That's the equation that equals success. So, Esther now, we see in verse 8, Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides the year-long allowance. Like, she was getting the royal treatment, like a royal flush. That was a joke, not a very good one. But and then he assigned 7 choice maidservants who provided for her in the king's palace, and he moved her to the best place in the maidservants. And it says, as Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. So I gave Mordecai a bad rap, right? I'm saying I'm not sure where he is in his faith. Esther, I can't say the same, because she lived in a patriarchal society. She had no control over the king's decrees. If the king wanted them, he was going to take them no matter what. And also, Mordecai was not behaving the best as her head. So she was in a position of no position, actually. And I would say to you that she is obedient in every way. It says she did what he said to do. She did what Haggai said to do. She's doing what the king says to do. Esther kind of comes out as a star, which is what Esther means. She's shining bright through the midst of all these circumstances. I'm going to ask you a question. What do you do if what God's will for you, what you know God's intended will to you, is one thing, and your direct head, your husband, your father, says to do a different thing? What do you do as a woman, as Esther? I can only give you the example of my life. I got saved my college years, and I got saved radically, and I joined an organization called Youth with a Mission. And after a 6-month discipleship training school, they asked if I would like to join their staff and be the school secretary. And but in mission organizations, they don't pay you, and you have to raise the money for your room and board. Now, my dad's a doctor, a law student, has a great practice and a swanky home. I come home to tell him, I'm going to go back. I'm quitting college. I'm going to work for them. No money. And he was like, nah, not happening. So he says to me flat out, no, and if you do it, you are not submissive to your father. And the Bible says, honor your father and mother. Just like stabs me with the word of God. And so I go to God. I'm like, Lord, what do I do? And do you know, God gives me a scripture so perfect telling me I'm supposed to go that it only pours salt in my wound. It's in 2 Corinthians 8, and this is how the passage begins that the Lord spoke to me. Here is my advice to you in this manner. I'm like, it was a letter from heaven. So I tell my dad, letter from heaven, I am supposed to go. Look, I even have the Bible. It's got things circled and underlined, and I have Promise 1980 on the side of it. Dad could not be swayed. So my next move, I'm going to call the people at YWAM, and they're going to say, let her go. It's going to be an arm wrestling match, and I will just quote scripture back and win this battle. And I call them, and you know what they say to me? Submit to your heaven, your earthly father, and trust your heavenly father to work it out. So I go to my dad, I love you, and I will submit to you because you are my dad. But I know that God said this, so whatever you want me to do, I'll do. And that was that. My dad couldn't sleep for a week. And one morning he came down and he said, you know what? I don't want to be the one that stopped you from obeying God's word. So if you're so sure this is God, I'm going to let you go with my blessing, but no financial support. If it's God, he'll take care of you. So anyway, here I am today, and it all worked out. Esther means star, and she is throughout this whole process. She reveals herself to be much more than a pretty face. Her life is stellar. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary, gives 6 characteristics of strength and dignity that she displays. Number 1, she is gracious. It says that to Haggai, the eunuch, the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. Literally, what this means is she lifted up grace before his face. In other words, her actions spoke louder than her words. And you know, the scripture talks about we can win our husbands without a word. It's she lifted up grace to his face and her behavior. Secondly, she was self-controlled. She never gave up the secret. Mordecai said, don't tell him where you're from, and she never did it. She kept the secret. Number three, she's teachable because Mordecai told her not to, and she did it. And then, of course, Haggai says, do this, and she does it. So she has been very teachable. Number four, she's modest. She's probably less than 20 at this time, and they're giving her a year spa day. And you can pick any jewel, gown, whatever you want to take before the king. How many other girls would make a bad choice? She doesn't. She's modest. She chose less. How many of us choose less? And then she's winsome. It says when she came into the court, she found favor in all the eyes of those who saw her. Do you know some people who just come in the room and make it a better place? You're at a family thing, and when that aunt comes, all the feathers, they're not ruffled, and there's just a nice air because that happened, and that just was her. And finally, she respects authority. The king loved her, and he chose her, and he throws a party for her. Maybe it's her shower, but in this wedding shower, they give gifts to everyone else. So it's really beautiful, and I have a feeling she puts in a good word for Mordecai. She respects her authority because we see him at the end of this chapter sitting in the gates. And we'll find out that sitting in the gates means something. He probably had a promotion. So in this faithfulness of God in an unfaithful kingdom, let's look at the faithful kingdom and some conspirators who rise in verse 19. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuch, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Again, this respect. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Mordecai at the gate is a promotion. If you remember from Nehemiah and other studies, the city gates were a place for politics, legal arbitrations, business transactions, and it was like being at Fox News or CNN. All the news happened at the gates of the city. And yet, even now, it's still a secret. Mordecai and Esther have kept this on the down low. And that is because the author is keeping the tension in the story. No one knows. It's a great way to end this chapter. It's a page turner, right? And then the other thing is the page turner is, now what? So Mordecai, let's give him a little bone here. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus during the days of Jesus kept their faith private. And yet they protected the body of Jesus. We're waiting for Mordecai to rise up to this faith. And so that's where this chapter is ending. Like the White House, a palace is full of intrigue, where people share secrets, they take sides, and they leak confidential information. It happens in every administration. It has happened throughout time. And it is happening here. Now, likely what's happening is with a new queen comes a new administration. Remember, Vashti had been there. Just like Esther got Mordecai raised, there are people in the king's gate that were Vashti people. And the Vashti people probably weren't happy about the Esther people. So they're starting to spread rumors, throw some shade, and they're going to kill the king. Maybe they could get Vashti back. And so anyway, this is found out and it's verified and the plot doesn't work. Faithful to the king, Mordecai tells Esther, who tells the king, and then these guys are hung on the gallows. Now, Jews stoned people. Romans crucified criminals. The Persians were known for being incredibly wicked. And usually the way they disposed of criminals is to impale them on a stake. So commentators think this gallows is really a stake, and they would leave the body there for a while to teach the people a lesson if this is what's happening to you. But again, the writer is leaving this intrigue. Mordecai and Esther, they don't know. And he's in the gate now, and she's the queen. And gallows loom in the future, because gallows are going to become a big part of this story. Also, Mordecai's left unrewarded. He doesn't get anything for this. It's written in the king's book, but no reward. And so we might think that the king didn't remember, which is true. But God never forgot. God saw the good that he was doing. How many of you gals feel like nobody appreciates me? That umpteenth load of laundry that just magically appears back on your bed or your drawers. Hello! There's somebody doing that. The groceries that are restocked into the cupboard. The food that comes onto your table. We would like to be recognized for it. And sometimes we grumble, you know, Skip does the yard work and he never complains. And sometimes I'm in there going, I can't believe. And I'm like, attitude check. Mordecai's not rewarded immediately or by men. But God will bring the reward in his time. Some of you may be laying up treasure in heaven. Your reward might not be now, but it will happen because God's keeping track. And it's the kind of reward that moth can't eat and rust can't corrupt. It's treasure in heaven. Now, there's a footnote. Maybe someone will remember. So, I just want you to know God's faithful. Even in a faithless kingdom or a faithless home or a faithless job or a faithless family, God sees you. He knows your name. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. The glory of God's faithfulness is that no sin of ours ever made him unfaithful. Whew. No matter how unfaithful I am, it has never changed the faithfulness of God. And in this dark period of history, God is going to shine so faithfully for Esther and Mordecai, the Jews, and the hope and promise of all the prophets up until now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, because I'm not faithful. I don't always do it right, say it right. Practice what I preach, remember my quiet time, pray as I ought. And yet you're faithful. You do things I don't even get to even ask. Sometimes they're not even a thought in your blessing. And we're so grateful for such an amazing God. Continue to show your faithfulness in us and through us to this world, Lord, that they would see what a faithful God we have and would be jealous for a God like this, who cares for his own, who counts their hair, collects their tears, knows their thoughts from afar, knows when we sit down and rise up. What an amazing, faithful God we have, Lord. May it encourage us to be more faithful to you, to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.